A few months ago, I was invited to a quiz night by one of the consultants who works with us. And I have to say that I always have mixed feelings about quiz nights. My understanding of general knowledge is pretty poor. My ability to remember obscure facts is virtually non-existent. And most embarrassing of all, for a chap, my knowledge of sports is absolutely non-existent. In fact, I recall one conversation a few years ago at a work conference where after the long day of seminars and workshops, we were in the bar and there was all the sort of small talk, sort of networking, sort of chit-chat going on. And these two guys I was standing with were talking about some sports personality. I thought, you know, I've got to kind of join into this conversation. And as Wimbledon was going on, I kind of assumed that this was a tennis player. So I made some sort of bland tennis-related comment about this chap in an attempt to break into the conversation rather than just standing there like a lemon. Unfortunately, rather than the conversation continuing to flow nicely, they both stopped and looked at me. And I realized then that this guy wasn't a tennis player, but a footballer. And I don't think I ever recovered my credibility with those chaps after that. And I've learned since not to try and join into conversations about subjects that I really don't know anything about. Anyway, back to this particular quiz night. I decided rather reluctantly to accept the invitation. There were some ex-colleagues of mine going, and I thought it'd be good to catch up with them. And as it turned out, I actually quite enjoyed the evening, and our team did remarkably well, even though I was on it. But there were three answers that stay in my mind from that evening where the... I remember the answers rather than the questions, actually. The correct answers were York, Pork, and Buckingham Palace. And the reason I remember them so well was that on all three of those questions, I was convinced in my mind that I knew the answer, and I argued strongly for the answer that I knew was right, while somebody else, some other poor person, thought the different answer was right and was sort of putting forward that answer. Sadly, in each case, the team went with my conviction, my sort of persuasion, and opted to take the answer that I gave them. And in each case, I was completely wrong, and the other person who was trying to persuade them was completely right. And to this day, I now know for a fact that lard comes from beef and not from pork. No, sorry. I think it's the other way around. Goodness me, how embarrassing. Okay, let's start again. Lard comes from pork and not from beef. Okay, so if you're in a quiz, don't get that wrong now. And after I've managed to convince everybody that the postcode SW1A1AA was for New Scotland Yard, it transpired that indeed it was for Buckingham Palace, as one of the other team members had rightly said. I can't remember what the question was for York, but I know I pitched the wrong answer, and York was right. There is something about quizzes that seems to bring out the worst in me. A question is posed, a few answers are kicked around, and I settle in my own mind on one particular answer, and my belief that this is the right answer takes a hold, and before I know it, I've convinced myself and my teammates that I have the right answer. Only to realize when the true answer is revealed that my conviction was not based on fact, but some spurious, half-remembered information from long ago. That evening, of course, the stakes weren't particularly high, and in fact, we did do remarkably well coming second. The fact that I managed to convince myself and my teammates that I had the right answer when it was patently wrong didn't really do any damage except to my credibility. But in things that matter, the things of life, death, and eternity, it matters hugely what I am convinced of. It matters hugely that my life and faith are built on more than just half-remembered facts and figures, but on truth, on reality, on things as they really are. At the end of my life, what I believed, what I was convinced of, and in whom I trusted will determine my existence for the rest of eternity. I won't be subject to a light-hearted quiz night on that occasion. but whether or not I trusted in the sacrifice of the Son of God alone for my salvation, my redemption, and my righteousness. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, Paul starts with a sobering word for a church that had lost its way, a quarreling church, divided between followers of Apollos, followers of Paul, and some of Peter. And Paul rebukes them and reminds them that the way they live now, the way they conduct themselves, even the way they do church, has eternal consequences. He writes this in 1 Corinthians, "By the grace God has given to me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames." You may not see many hard hats here this morning, or high visibility vests, or steel toe-capped boots, but we are all here today, builders, whether we like it or not. And what are we building? Our construction project is a house fit for the King of Kings, where God himself can dwell with us, his people. It's also a bride being made ready for the Son of God, a body, the manifestation of God himself in this part of North London. And what are we building with? Hopefully we're building with gold and silver and costly stones rather than wood, hay, or straw. Building with our obedience, our diligence, our acts of faithful service. Building because Jesus is made real in our relationships, in our marriages, in our families. Building with love and care for one another and for the lost. Building with our sacrifices, our prayers, our testimony. And we want a building, a structure that will stand, a building in which God himself will be pleased to dwell with us. And the gold standard we are building to, the blueprint, if you like, for this structure, and the reason we are building are reflected, I believe, in the two great commandments that Jesus gave in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We are building in accordance with and as an expression of these commands. This is our life's work as individuals and as a church. The means by which we can do this is only by trusting in the cross for our salvation and yielding to the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in our midst as our daily helper. This is the big picture command that needs to be worked out by each one of us as we build God's house and seek to fulfill his purpose for our lives. The outworking of this great command isn't something achieved in a day, it is a lifelong work. This call to love God is all encompassing: heart, soul, mind, strength. It leaves nothing out. We're called to love God, love the God that first loved us with everything that we are. A few weeks ago, I spoke about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, the inner man, if you like. But I've been wondering since, what does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your mind? How do I cultivate a mind that loves God? I can't claim to have understood this incredible subject in the space of a few short weeks, but what I want to share with you this morning is just a couple of things, really, that I believe that I know I need to grow in, if you like, to cultivate this mind that loves God. Jesus began a couple of his parables with a question to his listeners: what do you think? He was about to challenge their thinking. He told parables that shocked them or made them smile. He used everyday situations to help them understand much more important spiritual realities, because it mattered to him what they thought. It mattered to him what they understood. In Matthew 16, 13 and 14, Jesus is interested in what the disciples have heard the people saying about him. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then in verses 15 and 16, he poses the same question to his disciples. "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was interested in who people thought he was, and interested in who his disciples thought he was. And he was delighted to see the revelation of the Father expressed by Peter. He's getting it. He's getting it. Jesus was interested in what people, and especially his followers, thought. And I believe today he is just as interested in what you and I think, especially about him and who he is. Who he is to us. To a great extent, what we really think about him affects everything. What excites us, what motivates us, our whole worldview. If what I think matters to Jesus, then I guess I need to be more aware of what I'm thinking about. What's going on in this old head of mine? What does Jesus think about what I'm thinking about? There's been a lot of talk over the years about the power of positive thinking. And I've listened to a few motivational speakers in my time, some of whom can tell amazing stories, encouraging stories, about how keeping a positive attitude helps them overcome terrible obstacles in their lives. But I always have a nagging sense that they aren't quite telling the whole story. And they often leave me a little bit dissatisfied with what seems to be a kind of a simple generalization that just keeping a positive outlook is the answer to all of life's problems. The trouble is that positive thinking doesn't deal with our biggest problem, which is sin, the relentless pull of self-centeredness. And we cannot achieve the purposes of God in our lives just by thinking positively. On the other hand, negative thinking certainly has power. And given the choice, I'd rather be around can-do people than can't-do. And I want to be a can-do kind of person. The wonderful news is that the loving God with all my mind, I believe, is an incredibly positive way to live. It means that we are living by the life-giving values of the one who made us and who loves us so much. As I have thought about what I think about, I've realized how passive a lot of my thinking can be. And I've noticed how my mind follows sometimes certain unhelpful trains of thought at times, and I don't always stop to wonder if I might think differently. And I've been challenged on this in preparing this talk. It seems to me if it's possible with the help of the Holy Spirit to love God with my mind, then it suggests that my mind is more than simply a receptacle for thoughts to fall into, but rather that my mind is something to be used, directed, targeted for love and in love of God and for the love of others. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And I think that last one, self-control, is maybe the most underrated of the fruits of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. And I wonder, Lord, should I be praying more? Would you give me more self-control when it comes to my thinking and my thought life? So as I ponder how to love God with all my mind, I believe the place to start is by thinking about what I'm thinking about. How God-focused is my thinking? How much is my thinking in line with God's thinking? How much of my thinking is passive, a passive response to my situation, my circumstances, or my environment? Many years ago, when my lovely daughter, Sarah Jane, was about 10 years old, we were in the kitchen together, and Sarah was sitting at the breakfast bar doing some homework, and I was doing something pretty mundane like ironing a shirt. I'm sure ironing a shirt isn't mundane. It's a very high calling, something I enjoy doing very much. Am I getting myself in trouble here? I think I am. Radio 4 was in the background with some current affairs program. And I can't remember what the big issue of the day was. Truth to tell, I was only kind of half listening. My mind was on other things. But after the presenter had finished with that particular item, Sarah Jane piped up and said, "What do you think about that, Daddy?" And after the briefest of pauses, she added, "Because I think what you think." My heart was greatly touched by such wonderful blind trust in my opinions on world issues. And to my shame, I think I responded something like, "I'm really not sure, lovely girl. It's a very complicated situation." Sadly, this blind trust in my opinions didn't last long into the senior school years, maybe that's not such a bad thing. In Amos 3, verse 3, God poses the simple question through his prophet to his wayward people. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? And Jesus himself invites the weary, burdened follower in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I've contemplated the challenge of loving God with all my mind, I've come to the conclusion that the mind focused on loving God is a mind seeking full agreement with God about everything that matters. If I'm to walk with God, I have to be in agreement with him. If I'm to be yoked to Jesus, I have to be in agreement with him. Heavenly Father, what do you think about this? Because I want to think as you think. This isn't a kind of passive state absolving us of the responsibility to understand important issues, hold an opinion about things on the basis that I don't worry about that, I just think what God thinks, but presents us with a challenge, not unlike the challenge that Paul presented to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 5:8-10. "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." This is a challenge we are called to together. The quest for truth, the seeking of what pleases the Lord, is a community, a church, a congregational activity. It isn't for Nick, Paul, or myself to tell you what to believe. The challenge is to get to grips with God's word as individuals, bring our revelations together, share them, check them out, make sure we're getting it right, finding the heart of God, knowing his mind, each one of us. And there is another challenge that's just as important in seeking to find out what matters to God, in seeking to find God's mind, how he thinks about things. We need to be careful not to get bogged down in what doesn't matter to him. Paul warns Titus, the leader of the church in Crete, in Titus 3, 9-11, "Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. And he warns Timothy on similar lines in 2 Timothy 2:23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. I'm afraid it's a sad truth that through church history, whilst supposedly seeking the truth, agreement with God, fallen human beings have this awful ability to fall out with one another over what isn't actually necessarily important. So in our quest for full agreement with God, loving him with these minds, understanding his ways, we need to be careful to agree on what matters and not to fret and quarrel about what doesn't matter. We need to heed Paul's words to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1:10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. If our goal as individuals is full agreement with God about everything that matters to him, then we're well on the way to agreement with one another. If we're putting that first, seeking him first above all else, then this drawing together happens as a result. Our goal is Jesus in the midst, irresistibly drawn to a people united in the desire to know his heart, his mind, to know him and to love him and to honour and obey him. So how much of my current thinking reflects God's way of thinking? How much of my thinking is in agreement with God? I know for myself that there is something of a gap between my thoughts and his thoughts. And of course, the Bible tells us that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He sees things from a different perspective, in the light of eternity and from a heavenly vantage point. In Isaiah, we read, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But inasmuch as he has revealed himself to us through Jesus in the Bible and by the Holy Spirit, inasmuch as he has entrusted his word to me, if I am to love the Lord my God with all my mind, then I need to grow more and more and more in full agreement with him and his way of thinking. Where should I start in my quest towards understanding God's heart and mind and full agreement with him? When the Apostle Paul faced the challenge of preaching the gospel in Corinth for the first time, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so following Paul's example, we would do well to start at Calvary. This is the pinnacle of God's great salvation story, the pivotal moment of history when the Son of God suffered and died for sin, your sin, my sin, where the Lamb of God dealt once and for all with the barrier between God and man. What does Calvary give us to ponder, to work through, to reach full agreement with God on? As I consider carefully the gospel account of this climactic event in history, I can draw a number of clear conclusions that I can agree with God about. When I imagine that awful, awful scene of an innocent man bruised, battered and blooded and nailed to a cross to suffer and die, it tells me something of the awfulness, the ugliness of sin, my sin, your sin, that such a price was required. But the same scene shouts out to me the depth, the strength, the tenacity of God's love for me. And so I'm challenged to agree with God, first and foremost, that he loves me. As through the cross, Jesus shouts to us across the ages to all who will listen, I did this for you. And we can wonder at the value placed upon my salvation, a price paid while we were still enemies of God, that God did not spare his own son. Sometime back in my mid-20s, I can't remember which year it was quite a long time ago, for my birthday, Vicky brought me one of my all-time favourite birthday presents. It was a £3.99 barbecue from B&Q, together with a Leon Perrins barbecue cookbook and an array of basic barbecuing equipment. Such was my immediate love for this amazing present that over the next 8 days we had 7 barbecues. One particular evening we invited Keith and Juliet. Keith came and spoke to us a few weeks ago. Unfortunately that evening the weather was not so good, but a little bit of wind and rain wasn't going to put us off. So Keith and I just simply barbecued our dinner under an umbrella and with the shed door as a protection against the wind. And on the basis that there was no way I was going to persuade Vicky to eat beef burgers and or sausages for 7 out of 8 days, over that period I had to explore new and uncharted pages of the Lee and Perrins barbecue cookbook. And so we graduated from the simple beef burger and sausage to chicken pieces done with various sauces and on to the wonders of the kebab. In those days, I was something of a slave to the recipe book. I used to get quite upset with Vicky if she left me to cook something and one of the ingredients wasn't quite as it described it in the recipe book, or worse still, the ingredient was completely missing. "I can't cook this, we've run out of mixed herbs." To which Vicky's response might be, "Well, there are some herbs, mix them together and you've got mixed herbs." But how do I know if they're the right herbs? Imagine my despair then, having lit the barbecue and mixed up the sauce and placed it in a shallow bowl with the beautifully prepared meat to read the words, "Cover and leave to marinate in a cool place for several hours." Over the years, I've grown somewhat more flexible with recipes, and there have been all too many occasions where I've quietly ignored the words, "cover and leave to marinate for several hours." Of course, when you do get the time to prepare your food well ahead, and the meat sits and soaks in a lovely, spicy marinade, it has the double benefit of not only getting the flavour of the spices into the meat, but also tenderises it. As we read God's word, as we ponder over it, as we study it and talk about it together, we are engaging in a wonderful ancient activity of meditating on, feeding on, allowing ourselves to be nourished and strengthened by the truth of God, as if we are marinating in God's word, taking in the flavors of it, allowing the word of God to tenderize our hearts. In so doing, we're choosing to agree with our Creator, the lover of our souls. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 119:11, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." How did he do this? We read on in verses 13 to 16, "With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth." He talks about them. "I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches." He recognizes the value of them. "I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways." He thinks about them, cogitates over them, meditates on them. "I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word." He delights in them and diligently tends them in his heart and mind. Nick shared a few weeks ago about the Greek word that's translated as faith in the New Testament. This word for faith is derived from a word, patho, or something, I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it, which means to be, to persuade, or to be persuaded. If you find yourself praying, "Lord, give me more faith," then one way you can cooperate with the Holy Spirit is to do what Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." As I allow the word of God to dwell in me richly, as I allow my mind to be persuaded by God's word, I believe faith grows. And if I want to love the Lord my God with all my mind, then it does matter what my mind feeds on. Because just as my physical body is affected by what I eat and drink and even what by the air I breathe, so my mind is affected by what I feed it and the environment I live in. We live in an age where our minds are assailed on every side with entertainment, with news, with visual images, spoken words. The opportunity to keep our minds busy and occupied seems endless. And our expectations for entertainment increase with each generation. A blockbuster film applauded for its special effects in the 1980s looks positively ridiculous now against the incredible computer imagery that's possible today. And of course, now you can get it in wonderful 3D. It's hard to deny that our minds are influenced by what we hear and see and the environment we live in. Some of these things we can choose to avoid, being careful what we watch, what we look at, sensitive to those influences that feed on our weaknesses and lead us to fall or lead us away from the place of peace and steal our joy. But some influences are less easy to avoid because we are fallen people living in a fallen world. But I believe we can counter this. We can strengthen our hearts and our minds by following the example of the psalmist, meditating on God's word, sharing it, diligently nurturing truth in our hearts. Meditation is a deliberate and purposeful focusing of the mind for contemplation, soaking in the truth of God's word. As you might stare in awe at an amazing painting, or listen, your emotions stirred by a beautiful piece of music that grabs your attention. Let the wonder of Calvary fill your mind. Marvel at the realization afresh that he went through that for me. This isn't just about having uplifting background noise in my life. As we read just now, it's good to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that a continuous stream of Christian music in the background is the answer. Sometimes God can speak to us through a piece of worship music, and it's happened to me many times. But sometimes there is a more beautiful sound that we need, a purer sound, a more honest sound, a more revealing sound, the sound of silence. And one of the things I've realized afresh in preparing this talk is that I don't do silence well. I've got this awful habit of going into a room and turning the radio on. And I love to listen to my iPod whenever I can. And I'm learning, you know, to resist, to not do that, to allow quietness, to sit quietly. Silence can be good because as we begin to practice it, we can begin to sense the true state of the inner man. When we surround ourselves with noise, when we allow the distractions to flow, if you like, in some ways we can hide from what's going on inside. And in that quietness, in that silence, we are more able to really hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit whispering into our hearts and minds. Jesus gave the command, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. If I am to love God with all my mind, it matters what I think about. It matters that my thinking is getting more and more in line with God's thinking, growing in understanding, growing in agreement with him. If I want to keep a mind in agreement with God, then I need to marinate in God's word, read his word, study his word, learn his word, share his word, and seek to live by his word. In Deuteronomy 11:18-21, God commands the children of Israel, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. That's pretty much all the time. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. We would do well to heed much of that commandment. But we no longer have to go tying God's words on our hands or foreheads or writing them on the door frames of our houses and our gates. Because as the writer to Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8:10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. In Romans 12:2, Paul urges the church, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, this is not a one-off activity, but what needs to become a daily discipline for life, the process of renewal and transformation with the ever-present help of the Holy Spirit. Whatever the current state of your heart or mind, no matter right now what distance there inevitably is between God's mind and your own mind, we can take encouragement from the Apostle Paul, who wrote to the church at Philippi these words, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take a hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken a hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. I believe God wants us to be a forward-looking people, a forward-pressing church, encouraging one another towards full agreement with the one who paid the highest price possible so that you and I could come close to him and be with him forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that the word says that you are writing things on our hearts and on our minds. Help us to see what you've written. Help us to see what you're writing. Help us to grow in our agreement with you. Would you bring your word alive afresh to each one of us, Lord? Would you give us a fresh love for your word? May it be as that awesome painting or that beautiful music to us, Lord. Would you come, Holy Spirit? Would you help us? Would you teach us what it means to love the Lord our God with all our minds? Would you show us what it means to think in ways that please you and honour you? Let's focus on Jesus. Let's just as we worship him now, let's just gaze upon him, wonder at him. Lord, even as we worship now, would you speak into our hearts? Would you show us our minds? Would you show us where our minds need to change, Lord? Would you encourage us, Lord God, that you are the one that can help us to change these minds of ours, Lord? We want to love you.